your Bibles to 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 9, beginning. We'll also go to the next chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 13, and then we'll go to chapter 10, 15 to 31. And Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, Gird up thy loins and take this box of oil in thy hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise up from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Obviously that means direct him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil and pour it on his head and say, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting. And he said, I have an errand unto thee, O captain. And Jehu said, Unto which of all us? And he said, Unto thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house. And he poured the oil on his head and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my prophets, my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his Lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow unto thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication. And they said, It is false. Tell us now. And he said, Thus and thus spake he to me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with trumpets, saying, Jehu is king. Now go over to chapter 10 and verse 15. So Jehu goes to Jezreel, goes to Samaria. He takes care of all of Ahab and Jezebel. And then in the next chapter in verse 15, he has a plan to get rid of Baal worship. And he's going along with that plan, and he meets Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which we know about him. The Rechabites are quite famous. And when he was departed thence, he lighted on Jonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him. And he saluted him and said to him, Is thine heart right, as my heart is with thy heart? And Jonadab answered, It is. If it be, give me thine hand. And he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. And he said, Come with me and see my zeal for Jehovah. Sounds good, doesn't it? So they made him ride in his chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he slew all that remained unto Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed him, according to the saying of the Lord, which he spake to Elijah. And Jehu gathered all the people together and said unto them, Ahab served Baal little, but Jehu shall serve him much. Now therefore, call unto me all the prophets of Baal and all his servants and all his priests. Let none be wanting, for I have a great sacrifice to do to Baal. Whosoever shall be wanting, he shall not live. But Jehu did it subtly. Did it in subtlety, to the intent that he might destroy the worship of Baal. And Jehu said, Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. And they proclaimed it. And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshippers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal, and the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth the vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jonadab the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search and look that there be with you none of the servants of Jehovah, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifice and burnt offering, Jehu appointed 80 men without and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out and went to the city, to the house of Baal. And they brought forth the images out of the house of Baal and burnt them. And they break down the images, the image of Baal, and break down the house of Baal, and made it a draught house unto this day. Thus Jehu destroyed Baal out of Israel. Howbeit from the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, Jehu departed not from after them, to wit, the golden calves that were in Bethel and that were in Dan. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, thy children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of Jehovah, Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. Now I want you to notice that statement. He took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Did he think that he was? Did he assume that he was? He departed not from the sins of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. He departed not from a previous arrangement that he had been raised with that had been overtaken by Baal, and he got rid of Baal and went back to what he was comfortable with, what was a previous arrangement, what he thought maybe was the old time religion. I want you to know that all the reformers were raised in Romanism, steeped in Romanism. Slide number one, you remember in Tyndale's answer to Moore in 1530, he said the underlined part, in the universities they have ordained that no man shall look at the scripture until he be nozzled in heathen learning 8 or 9 years and armed with false principles with which he is clean shut out of the understanding of scripture. So understand, Tyndale was a priest. Menno Simons was a priest. Zwingli was a priest. Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. Did this affect them? Were they affected by the environment in which they were raised? Were they free to look at the scripture without any glasses of any sort? Were they free to study the scriptures without the previous assumptions getting in the way? No, they probably were not. And that's something that you and I have also to face. Previous assumptions. Well, this is the way we've always done it. Well, I just always thought such and such. There's a lot of people who presume upon the Word of God because that's what was told them, and they just assume that this is still the way it is. And that's what we find in the reformers. Do you know, Martin Luther, the modern day people want to make it out as though, well, the big issue in the Reformation was predestination versus free will. That's a bunch of nonsense. Anybody who looks up Augustinian doctrine knows that they have a tulip type doctrine, just like Calvin did. And the things that they think, well, we don't agree with that, and we don't agree with this. In the areas where they differ, Calvinism is more logical and consistent than Augustinianism. Okay? And we've covered that. It's in my books, in the sense that, oh, well, we believe that predestination is according to foreknowledge. Like, that is so lame, anybody who thinks it through. Okay? So, God foreknew something and so he predestined? What did he foreknow? He couldn't foreknow anything but what happened, right? You don't change the future, otherwise your foreknowledge was a myth. Right. That's a bunch of nonsense. Okay? But the Augustinians are less consistent and logical, but it's still a tulip-type theology. So, to make a big whopping deal out of the fact that Martin Luther believed in he denied free will and believed in predestination was to be expected. He was an Augustinian. Where did he get it? Okay? That was okay in the Catholic Church. Being Augustinian was okay in the Catholic Church until you started translating the scripture, until you started rebuking them for their selling of indulgences, until you started calling out the priests for their wickedness and all the foolishness that wasn't according to scripture, until you said we got to go by the scripture and not the Pope. Then your Augustinianism was not okay after all. Next slide. Thomas Aquinas was a famous doctor of the church, the Roman Catholic Church. And he was also an agreement with Augustine. He was after Augustine. It is impossible that whole of the effect of predestination in general should have any cause as coming from us, because whatever is in man disposing him toward salvation is all included under the effect of predestination, even the preparation for grace. In other words, anything in us that would cause us to turn to light or repent or pray to God. He says, there is no distinction between what flows from free will and what is of predestination, as there is no distinction between what flows from a secondary cause and from a first cause. He's calling free will what God predestined us to free will, okay? It's not truly free choice if God predestined it. If God predestined it, he's the author of it, not me. That's easy, isn't it? So, but Thomas Aquinas proves, and Augustine proves, that this idea of predestination and free will, or not having free will and so forth, didn't come from Calvin, it didn't come from Luther, it didn't come from the Reformation. Okay, it started with Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, it was fully developed in the Roman Catholic Church. So, people tell you that, they don't know what they're talking about. But what the big issue was justification by faith versus justification from the Pope through his pile of merit. Next slide. So, Pope Clement VI, in his, there's a writing that he put forth in 1343, a decretal, they call it. He begins by explaining that the merits of Jesus Christ are infinitely superabundant and are thus stored as a treasure within the Catholic Church. Added to this are the merits of the Virgin Mary and the saints. Now, I've talked about this before. This is the crux of the problem. He says, thus furthermore, so that the compassion of his outpouring may not be rendered useless, vain, or superfluous, he accrued a treasure for the church militant, the blessed Father wishing to gather it up for his son, so that thus it may be for men who use it an infinite treasure which makes them partakers in the love of God, to wit, the pile of which treasure the merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect from the first even to the last are known to provide assistance. In other words, they add to the pile, okay? The statement, the merits of Christ are a treasure of indulgences, was indeed declared by Pope Clement VI in a decretal issued in 1343, essentially meaning that the good deeds of Jesus Christ formed a store of merit that the church could draw upon to grant indulgences to believers, which were seen as a remission of the temporal punishments due to sin. This statement solidified the Catholic Church's concept of a treasury of merit where the good works of Christ and the saints were stored, allowing the Pope to distribute these merits in the form of indulgences or however he wanted to deliver them, whoever he liked the best, right? This declaration later became a central point of contention during the Protestant Reformation, particularly with Martin Luther, who strongly criticized the practice of selling indulgences and viewed this concept as undermining the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Well, it undermines the purpose of Christ's sacrifice altogether, because we will see that as we go along, and that verse that I had up prior shows that there is a satisfaction or atonement is not made by the merits of good deeds. Okay? Not even Christ's good deeds. Not Mary's good deeds. Okay? Satisfaction and atonement is made by Christ's sacrifice. The blood shed on the cross.
Right.
All right? We're going to get to that in just a minute. So, next slide. There is a pile, but only... Oh, there is no pile, I'm sorry. I have written down here. There is no pile, only the blood of Jesus on the mercy seat. There's no pile of merits, okay? The blood of Jesus on the mercy seat is all there is. But listen to what Tyndale has to say about this. The Pope, say they, absolveth or looseth pena et culpa, that is, from the fault or trespass and from the pain due unto the trespass. God, if a man repent, forgiveth the offense only and not the pain also, say they. So turneth the everlasting pain into temporal pain and appointeth 7 years in purgatory for every deadly sin. But the Pope, for money, forgiveth both. And hath more power than God, and is more merciful than God. This do I, saith the Pope, of my full power, and of the treasure of the church, of deservings of martyrs, confessors, and the merits of Christ. Tyndale says, first, the merits of saints did not save themselves, but were saved by Christ's merits only. So they can't help you.
Right.
Secondarily, God has promised Christ's merits unto all that repent, so that whosoever repenteth is immediately heir of all Christ's merits and beloved of God as Christ is. How then came this foul monster to be Lord over Christ's merits, so that he hath power to sell that which God giveth freely? O dreamers, yea, O devils, O venomous scorpions, what poison have ye in your tails? O pestilent leaven, that so turneth the sweet bread of Christ's doctrine into the bitterness of gall. I say amen to what Tyndale said there. You say, yeah, but Tyndale believed in predestination, blah, blah, blah. I want you to understand, grace is concerned with direction, not perfection. All right? This man's moving in the right direction. He gave his life to translate the Bible into English. We're not gonna poke at his doctrinal places where we don't agree with him. He was raised up in Roman Catholicism. He was a Roman Catholic priest. Luther was an Augustinian monk. Zwingli was a priest. Menno Simons was a priest. Okay, we can expect that there's some baggage. We can expect that they got some dirt on their shoes when they left and carried it with them, right? It's to be expected. But they were going in the right direction. So I want to ask you, what direction are you going in? That's what matters. We appreciate those heading in the right direction. John Wesley was another one who was in the right direction. Not everything perfect, but he had made better progress in doctrine than some of these others. And I'm going to read you a short story or a declaration of his situation and let you see what he went through. He was also raised up and trained with these Romanistic ideas, but he was able to break free from it. So John Wesley's early interest in, he was 1703 to 1791. His early interest in godliness and piety can be traced back to his days at Oxford. Wesley exhibited a serious devotion, one marked by strict adherence to moral uprightness. His concern for piety was influenced by Bishop Taylor's Rules and Exercises of Holy Living and Dying. John's brother Charles started the Holy Club, which was an opportunity to join with other young men in the resolve to be holy. They were affected deeply by William Law's book, Christian Perfection, as well, which advocates self-denial and the performing of good works. Onlookers of the Holy Club laughed, calling its members Bible moths or Methodists. Despite such resolve for a moral living, John looked back on this time and concluded that he was not truly converted to the gospel yet. There was confusion as to his conversion. You know what? I had confusion as to my conversion in my youth because I had been raised in false doctrine. I had, at 5 years old, told to pray this little prayer and ask Jesus in my heart. 5 or 6, got dunked in the baptistry, told I had it. I had it and couldn't lose it. It took a long time for me to unravel all the tangles in that web that I was indoctrinated with and get free from all that. John and Charles had to do the same. So it goes on. Traveling to the U.S. in 1737, so he's 34 years old, with plans to minister to the Chickasaw Indians as a missionary for the Society of the Preparation of the Gospel in Foreign Parts, John and Charles were unexpectedly amazed by German Moravians along the way. As their ship traveled across fierce wind and sea, these Moravians had no fear but exhibited trust in God and inexplicable humility. With little success with the Chickasaw, John returned to England and encountered the Moravians once more. This time John's attention was arrested by a man named Peter Bowler, who taught that there were two signs that one is converted. First, one is characterized by dominion over sin itself. Second, one was a certain assurance that he has been forgiven, resulting in an unusual peace. So these were Moravians that they encountered, and even though they were going as missionaries to the Indians, there was something lacking in their understanding of conversion. So let's go on. John and Charles believed both to be lacking in their own experience, and as a result were filled with anxiety. But on May 24, 1738, John attended a Moravian meeting at Aldersgate Street, London, where he heard Martin Luther's preface to his commentary on Romans read aloud. John's heart was, quote, strangely warmed, end quote. He later said about the experience, quote, I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given to me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death, end quote. The gospel of Jesus Christ opened his eyes to his dependence on God for forgiveness and eternal life. Wesley realized that external conformity may look like holiness, but it can be deceiving, not necessarily reflecting whether one has truly been born anew. John's conversion would be fundamental for his later belief that a sinner is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. Now, they misunderstood law as good works, okay? We understand in the Bible, works of the law is the sacrifices, okay? But we can't be saved by keeping the moral law either because it cannot atone. John Wesley held to the new birth and justification by faith, but Wesley counted himself an Arminian rather than a Calvinist. He argued for a prevenient grace. Okay, prevenient grace basically is the grace of God given to fallen man whereby anybody and everybody can choose for or against God. Okay? Some people might say, well, that's just that they never lost that. You can argue that all day long, but nobody knows exactly. But he called it prevenient grace. In other words, the grace that allows every man to choose God or choose against God. Divinely given to all people and negating the effects of original sin, or the fall. The will of the unregenerate man is capable then of either cooperating with subsequent acts of grace or resisting them, thwarting its intention and saving efforts. Whether or not one is born again depends on the will of man. God convicts the sinner, but his grace cannot be irresistible, lest man's freedom of contrary choice be violated. So while God's grace is prevenient, basically, God shines light, and everybody can follow it or reject it. Okay, that's basically the case. So while God's grace is prevenient, his subsequent grace, you follow the light, you get more light, is dependent on man's decision to believe so that man is then regenerated. In line with Arminianism, Wesley taught that election is conditional, the atonement is universal, and there is a real possibility of losing one's salvation. The effect of John Wesley's preaching is difficult to overstate. Some estimate he preached over 40,000 times in his life. Others say he traveled over 250,000 miles by horseback to preach his sermons. By his death, around 294 Methodist preachers in England were under John's supervision, preachers that oversaw tens of thousands of Methodists, both in England and in America. Adam Clark was one of Wesley's young preacher boys and became an incredibly great scholar. Now, I want to say God has always had zealous saints striving in the right direction. The church has had an existence of Satan trying to pile dirt on us while we're trying to dig ourselves out and seek God and find the truth, okay? There's how many of you were raised in biblical doctrine? Okay, not the older ones, now a lot of you young people, yes. But the other ones, no. You've had to dig yourself out of an indoctrination that you were given and was piled on you from early on. The question is, are you going in the right direction? What are you affected by? Are you still hanging on to the baggage that was hindering you? Are you pressing forward? We remember what we read earlier, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord, God of Israel. There were assumptions in his life. The assumption, well, these golden calves, that's what Jeroboam did, that Israel's been doing this for a long time, makes sense. Good enough for me must be good enough for God. That's not letting the law of the Lord be your Lord. That's not walking in the law of the Lord with all your heart. That's making a compromise between the real bad stuff and, you know, what God wants, what the word actually says. Then I'm kind of in here somewhere. Well, I'm way far away from that. A compromise in between. So many people do that. How many times have I met people in Anabaptist churches who recognize their error on things like divorce, remarriage, and whatnot, but they don't come out. They don't stand against it. They do the Jehu thing. As I was seeking the Lord as a young man, I had to be willing to let God's word be Lord. Well, you got, this is the Bible, and well, all these doctors of the church have interpreted this thus. Well, you know why we have the Constitution? You know why having the Constitution is good? We could just listen to what all the Supreme Court justices say about it. Or do you want to go read the original document? Okay? You can listen to what all the church fathers have said about the Word of God, but isn't it nice that we can go back and read the original document?
Right, yes.
Okay? You've got to let the original document be the Lord of your life. It is not that hard to understand. All right? These church doctors have piled things pretty high. Not just all their merits, but all their brains have been piled pretty high over the Word of God. And you've got the Augustinian doctors, but you've got the Jesuit doctors, and you've got the Franciscan doctors, and which ones are you going to follow? Oh, the church doctors. Well, that's a bunch of nonsense. You need to go back and follow the original document. Next slide. 1 John 1:5. Okay? This then is the message which we have heard of him. This is John the Apostle. Tell me if you can understand this. And declare unto you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. Can you understand that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Can you understand that?
Yep.
Do you need a doctor of the law to explain that to you?
Nope.
But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Justification. Do I have to obey? Is walking in the light obeying? You know, should we get all the 5-year-olds up here to answer these questions? If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he, Christ, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You go back and read the original document, that's pretty short. It says a lot, doesn't it?
Yep.
How many books have been written on that situation there? Books and books and doctors and doctors. Why don't you let the Word of God be Lord? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That just destroys Calvinism. It destroys Marcionism. Right there. No darkness at all.
Mm-hmm.
That means God never gave a bad law.
Right.
God never did anything that wasn't love or light. There's no darkness at all. Everything God did was light. Everything God said was light. Everything God commanded was light. No darkness at all. Do you believe that? Then throughout your Marcionism,
yep.
Throughout your Calvinism, Augustinianism, predestination, all that junk requires that God is the author of the evil as well as the good.
Right.
Okay? No darkness at all. If we walk in the light, okay, what is required for you to walk in the light? You got to stop walking in darkness.
Mm-hmm.
That okay? You got follow me there? Okay, stop walking in darkness, and you've got to believe in the light. You've got to believe that it's productive to walk in the light. You got to believe that it's right. You got to believe the Word of God is light. You got to believe that Jesus is light, and you've got to follow. You got to walk in it. Is that hard to understand? And the blood of Jesus, our high priest, keeps on cleansing us. We are under a priesthood that has conditions. If we walk in the light, if we confess our sins, then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Does that mean all of Jesus' good deeds are put on my record? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It said his blood cleanses your sin. Can you accept that? His blood cleanses your sin, period.
Mm-hmm.
Next slide. Common sense. You owe obedience to God's law every minute you are alive. It's the law of love. Okay? You owe obedience. So you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Mary too, by the way. Mary owed obedience. Okay? Your obedience can never produce merit to atone for your transgressions or anybody else's. If you owe obedience to the moral law of God, your obedience can never produce merit to cover transgressions. How's that going to work? I can't say, okay, stop time. I've got to do some good works that are not in time. Stop my life. I got to do good works that are not in my life, because in my life, I owe obedience to the moral law of God. I need some time for extra credit to make up for a time I blew it. You can't do that.
Right.
You can't do that. You're only paying what you owe. Try as hard as you will, you're paying what you owe. If you know to do good, do good. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is transgression. So your good deeds are just basically the absence of transgression. If you obey perfectly, it is simply the absence of transgression. You paid what you owed. You cannot atone for your sins. Your good deeds have no merit for atonement. The only merit your good deeds have is the blessing of being an obedient child. The blessings that God puts upon obedience is that's what merit they have. They have no merit for making up for transgression. Period. Christ owed obedience to God's law. Christ was living as a man. He owed obedience to the law of love just like you do. If he had known to do good and did it not, it would have been sin to him. So, he did not obey in your stead. He had to obey in his own stead. And cannot give you his righteousness. His righteousness has to be on his record. He owed obedience to the moral law of God. Only Christ's death on the cross has the merit to reconcile man to God. It was a pure sacrifice that he did not owe. He did not owe death. You owe death, okay? Death is a debt you owe. So you can't give your life for anybody because you already owe that debt. You have sinned. One sin means you've got to die. It's appointed in a man wants to die. He that sinneth shall die, okay? So basically, you living perfect and dying perfect from now on, the only merit there is in that is the merit, the blessing of a faithful, obedient child. You cannot, you're not gaining anything extra to pay for past problems. All right? That's so basic. Christ offered himself to God as a spotless, sinless, perfect sin offering because he did not owe death. He was sinless. He did not have the curse of Adam upon him. He never committed a sin. Therefore, his life, his blood was precious. It's the only human life and blood that did not owe death. By offering that he did not owe, he could pay where you failed to pay. Okay? He paid where you could not pay. He paid where you failed to pay what was due. He administrates his own offering according to his own discretion at the right hand of God. He's the one with whom you have to do. He's the high priest. All right? Mary, okay, they want to say that Mary had a sinless birth and never sinned. That's a bunch of nonsense. Nowhere in the Bible is that even implied. Okay? That's Roman Catholic fable and fraud. If that were so, then Mary's death would also could be a meritorious sacrifice. The Bible has no hint at that, and that's blasphemy. Okay? So justification is by repenting of sin. Obviously, if we're gonna be covered when we walk in the light, we gotta stop walking in darkness. No kidding. And putting our faith in Jesus' heavenly priesthood, you've gotta believe the promise of God that if you walk in the light as he is in the light, you have fellowship and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You've got to believe that promise and you've got to walk in the terms of that promise. So placing faith in Christ as Lord, Savior, and King naturally and necessarily bears fruit of repentance, obedience, and love. It's that simple. That simple. Okay? Next slide. Common sense. If God is angry with someone, someone did something wrong by their own choice and volition. Is that hard to understand? If God is angry with someone, he expected them to do better. They knew to do better. They could have done better. They have no excuse, and God didn't predestinate them to do that. Common sense, okay? If God punishes someone, they deserve it. They chose to do wrong and could have done right. Their wrongdoing was their doing. God didn't predestinate them to do it. If God rewards someone, they chose to do good and could have done bad. And even if God helped them do good and helped them to succeed, they had a part to play that was praiseworthy. You see, you may not understand the significance of these very simple statements. They totally blow Calvinism out the window. All Augustinianism, all of that nonsense. It totally blows out the window Catholicism as well. If God warns someone of something, it is a real threat. It can really happen. It is their responsibility to avoid it. God is not going to avoid it for them. That is why he warned them. That there goes eternal security out the window. If God gives someone a commandment, they can do it. They can choose to obey or disobey, and there will be consequences for either decision. Okay? Common sense can help you understand doctrine a lot better than the doctors of the church. If God has mercy on someone, it was not a random arbitrary act. It was because they were under just condemnation, but complied with God's terms of mercy. God didn't have to have mercy on them. He chose to have mercy on them. They were under a just sentence. And God's mercy is because he offered a way, a plan, a path, and they took it. If God sends someone to hell, they deserve hell. And they could have avoided this condemnation, which is why they are blameworthy. God would have gladly let them avoid it. If there was a way to avoid it, they could have avoided it. They chose not to avoid it. Therefore, it's on their own head. If God takes one to heaven and sends another to hell, it is because God predestined them to go there.
Not.
It is not because God predestined them to go there and they could not avoid it. It's hard for me to fathom that anybody who claims intelligence would believe that God created someone incapable of doing better, incapable of repenting, incapable of turning around, and then send them to hell because they didn't. That is so absurd. It is not because God predestinated them to go there and they could not avoid it, but because one took the narrow road to life and the other took the broad road to hell. And God is acting in justice, and his mercy has conditions.
Right.
And they didn't meet those conditions.
Yep.
They didn't strive to meet those conditions. This could be in Sunday school. This could be first grade stuff, right?
Yep.
Question. Is salvation by grace because we were incapable of obeying God's commandments? Or because we could not make atonement for sins committed? Okay? We could not make atonement for sins committed.
Right.
Can you tell the truth? Can you not commit adultery? Can you not kill? Not murder? Of course.
Yep.
God's commandments are not above your ability to obey.
No.
All right? The problem was we could not make atonement for our failures. The law, the sacrifices, the Bible talks about the weakness of the law. Was the weakness of the law because we could not obey, or was the weakness of the law because it could not atone?
Right, yep.
Big difference there.
Mm-hmm.
And people who don't understand the law and the context, that the law is not just the plumb line. The law is the Mosaic covenant. All right? So, the plumb line, there's nothing in the plumb line that you cannot obey. Now, the fact that obedience versus a perfect performance is two different things. Obeying it versus having always obeyed it or always obeying it completely is a different thing. Likely, because of your fallen nature, likely you're not going to keep it all the time, and then you're done. You're sunk. One sin will sink you unless there's an atonement. You're also under the condemnation because of Adam's sin. You are born in banishment. Adam was banished. You were born in banishment. You've got to reconcile with God. How are you going to do that? Do you have a perfect record of having never sinned? No, you don't. Does that mean the law cannot be obeyed? No. It just means that you can't make atonement for when you didn't obey it. It means the law, the Mosaic covenant, could not make atonement for when you didn't obey it. Next slide. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And what was the promise? Walk before me and be thou perfect. The promise was, I'm going to do this. Abraham believed it. It was accounted to him for righteousness. So the promise was not contingent upon perfect performance. The promise was contingent upon Abraham believing it. And that's the important issue. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Is the law then against or contrary to the promises of God? Is there a conflict there? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have atoned for sin and brought regeneration and adoption, okay, given life, verily justification or salvation would have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So the problem with the law is, oh, this law, it was so huge we couldn't obey it. God just gave it so we would know we couldn't obey it. Okay, God gave the plumb line so you could know you were crooked. But he didn't give the plumb line so you to know you could not straighten up. You can straighten up. The plumb line shows that you were crooked. It shows that your lying is wrong. It doesn't mean you can't tell the truth. All right? But the fact that you have lied, the fact that you have coveted, the fact that you have not loved God with all your heart, the fact that you have had idolatry in your life at one time or another, the fact that you've broken the law of God, if there's no atonement, you're done. Okay? So, next slide. What should we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, if he earned it, if he atoned for himself, if he could actually accomplish this on his own, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and was counted unto him for righteousness. It wouldn't be counted unto him for righteousness if he was already righteous. The fact is, he wasn't. He was just a man like you and I. He was under condemnation because of Adam and his own sin. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness or justification. Now to him that worketh or earneth, who, if you think you can do that, if you think you can present to God perfect record, or you've got a way to atone for your sin, then it's a reward. It's not grace, it's a debt. All right? But if you can't present that, then you really need grace because you can't do it on your own. But to him that worketh, earneth not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. That means you're not perfect. You can't atone for your sin. You've broken the law. That's who you are. His faith is counted for righteousness, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man to whom God imputeth righteousness without having been righteous. Okay? Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, that sounds great. Does that mean I have to walk in the light? We already covered that, didn't we? Why would you go back on that? Because of this. This is totally consistent with that as well. Yeah, you got to walk in the light. Abraham walked in the light. Abraham believed God. If you believe God, guess what? You're going to walk in the light. Abraham obeyed. Abraham owed obedience to God's law every minute that he lived. Abraham's works of obedience could not atone for his sin. Abraham's faith, seen in obedience, made him eligible for reward as a debt? No. Grace. Okay, you see the difference? Abraham chose to walk in believing obedience. Then God graciously covered his transgressions because Abraham's believing obedience couldn't atone for anything. No merit there. Next slide. Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. In John 8:39, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You know, it would be nice if theologians could calculate that way. Just simple. Yeah, the faith of Abraham, you'll do the works of Abraham. You're the children of Abraham, you're going to do the works of Abraham. Faith works Because faith believes God's promises and returns to Him as Lord. Justification is based on the merit of Christ's sacrifice, not the merit of our obedience. God's grace justifies us with Christ's merit when we repent and return to Him by faith in His promises. This is not that complicated. Why and where does the complication come from? Where is all the mud and the water come from? The devil. The Roman Catholics have built this huge monstrosity whereby all of Christ's merit and all of Mary's merit and all the saints' merit is the pile that they have, the treasure, and the Pope is the one who has the key. So you had to come to him to get that merit to cover your sins. What a sham. Have you read all that the Bible says about Abraham's faith? Or you just assume that you know what faith is because of what you've always assumed, because of what you were raised with? So were you raised with faith in God, simply praying a prayer and asking Jesus in your heart, and you can never lose it, and you really don't have to pay attention or obey? You assume that that's Abraham's faith? Prove it. Show me that that's Abraham's faith. If you have Abraham's faith, you'll have the grace that Abraham received. If you have Abraham's faith, you'll do the works of Abraham. You'll obey like Abraham. Next slide. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Oh, he's saved by works. No, he wasn't. He couldn't atone for his sin. He didn't have perfect works. Faith works. He went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise. Go on down there. By verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There was a promise of a coming polity, a coming city, a coming kingdom where righteousness would dwell. And God told him, if you follow me, walk before me and be thou perfect. Walk in the light. That's what he said. Walk in the light, Abraham, and your sins will be covered. It's the same gospel we have. Skip on down there. Verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it is said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac was the promise, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Okay, so believing God. Believing God even when this happens. Faith that causes you to follow God and say yes, sir, to God, even in a situation like that. That's the faith of Abraham. Next slide. James talks about this. Yea, if man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. What are we talking about? We're talking about the merit of these works? No, we're talking about the necessity that true faith produces corresponding action. And if it doesn't produce corresponding action, it's not faith. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what we're talking about. The merit here of Abraham's works. Abraham is believing and obeying God. Did he owe that? Yes. He owed it. Mm-hmm. So because he owed it, he paid what he owed. Now, what's he got left to atone for sin? Nothing. Okay? He was justified because the works declared a true faith. The works justified the claim of faith. Faith was required. A true faith was required. A faith that believed God's promises. A faith that acted upon God's promises. Right? A faith that walked in the light. That means a faith that stopped walking in darkness. Why is it so complicated? It's not. It's not complicated. Why didn't Jehu know that he was supposed to go worship God in the temple? Didn't the Bible say so? Was there some confusion where the Bible implied that the golden calves were okay? No, it wasn't in the Word of God anywhere. Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. Now, Jehu would have said that I got rid of Baal for the Lord. I'm walking for the Lord, and this is the way we're doing it. This was okay. People are worshiping the Lord. These golden calves only represent, you know, principles. We're worshiping Jehovah. Was that according to the Word of God? No. Was the Word of God Lord over Jehu? No. He claimed that Jehovah was his Lord, but the Word of God wasn't Lord. You can claim that you love Jesus. You can claim that Jesus is your Lord, but is the Word of God your Lord? If the Word of God is not Lord over you, then Jesus is not Lord over you. If the Word of God is not Lord over you, God is not Lord over you. If you are one of these Marcionites who kick out the Old Testament and teach all this nonsense about Jesus changing things in the Sermon on the Mount, God is not Lord over you. Well, we certainly want God to be our Lord, but the Bible has to be your Lord. Genesis to Revelation has to be your Lord, or God is not your Lord.
Amen.
It's not that complicated. The problem is, you've got baggage like Jehu had. Assumptions. You don't want to go all the way back to worshiping in Jerusalem at the temple. That would not fit very well, because after all, I know why Jeroboam didn't do it, and yeah, that makes perfect sense. I think we'll just stop right here. Do you want to be affected by the baggage from the past? Do you want to be affected by the indoctrination that happened to you growing up? Or do you want to only have the Word of God Lord over you? You need to stop and question that. I was raised up in the Independent Fundamental Baptist Church. Okay, listen up. Every issue I face, there's going to be in the background something I heard or learned there. I went with the Mennonites for a while. I've been around and read books. Every book, every commentary is going to be a background noise. What is going to affect my conclusion? What's going to lead me to the conclusion? What is going to be where I plant my feet? Is it going to be based on the Word of God being Lord? Or just running on something back here that I have always liked that, and I think I'll just keep it. All the reformers had to deal with this. You have to deal with this. I have to deal with this. Are we going to be doctrinally accurate? It depends on whether you're going to take heed to the law of the Lord with all your heart, or keep baggage that you've always thought that or felt that way, or this is where I've always done it. I think this because it's a safer route. You're safer than the Word of God, huh? Well, maybe you don't know who you're going to face on Judgment Day. You know, I think following God's Word is the safest way to go. That's what faith does.
Yep.
That's what, in Him is no darkness at all. Do you want that? Do you want to walk in the light where there's no darkness at all? It's a good question. Where is the merit? It's not in our works. We're not justified by good deeds. The interesting thing is, the Roman Catholics had this pile of merit, and they kept wanting to add to the pile all these good deeds they did, the rosaries and the money and everything else. And they were trying to get enough merit. I know a guy that's raising a breed of cattle that is, basically would become extinct maybe, you know. And so he feels like he's doing a service to nature. by preserving this breed of cattle. And he believes that there's merit there that will actually affect his time in purgatory. Catholics believe that stuff. Okay? It's not, that's normal for Catholic thinking. So they keep trying to build up this merit, hoping to cover for sin. No good deed has merit that can cover sin. Do we make that plain? Mm-hmm. No good deed has merit that can cover sin. Oh, Brother Mark, so does that mean I have to walk in the light? Walking in the light is not seeking merit to cover sin. Okay? God is not going to reconcile with you while you continue in rebellion.
Right.
Okay? So, if I'm not going to continue in rebellion, I'm going to come back to the Father and be a faithful, obedient son, walk in the light. The Bible says that's what's required. So I'm paying for my sin. No, you're not. You already owed that. Okay? Your sin is a debt because you didn't obey at that moment. You obeying the rest of the time does not make up for that because you owe all of this. You can't make up for that. Good works cannot have merit for atonement. Jesus' good works did not have merit for atonement. He owed that. So where does atonement come from? Giving that which he did not owe. And that was his blood shed for you and me. That's the only thing in the universe that has merit for atonement. Let's stand together. It's not that complicated. If I steal something from Walmart, and they come to me, and I say, look, I'll pay for everything from now on. That makes up for it, right? I mean, come on. It's not that complicated. I owe the law of love every minute of my life. I owe obedience. Because God is a benevolent God. God never sins against the law of love. God never breaks the law of love. He is light, in him is no darkness. That's the way he created the world. Every bit of darkness that comes in is a trespass against him who is light with no darkness. So if you're going to reconcile with him, if you're going to have fellowship with him, you come back to all light, you reject all darkness. You say, but the fact is, there was darkness. It takes time to get all the darkness out. What are we going to do in the meantime? You have a priesthood. The blood of Jesus on the mercy seat. Pope can't do it. Mary can't do it. St. Francis can't do it. All the piles of merit that they can find can't do it because there is no pile of merit. There's only the blood of Jesus on the mercy seat, period. And the Bible is very clear on how that can be applied to you. Any thoughts before we close?
I thought it was interesting that whenever God sent that messenger to Jehu, he mentioned that he was going to make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam. You think that would have been a warning to him? But then he went back to the sins of Jeroboam.
And you look at it and you say, all you had to do is read the Bible, buddy. And God looks at us and says, all you had to do is read the Bible. The Pope could just read the Bible. The priest can read the Bible. All those people bowing down, kissing Mary, can read the Bible. So what's the problem? They don't read it. The Word of God is not Lord.
Ultimately, you'll do what you want to do. And what's important to you will manifest itself. And God knows that. You can look sincere to everybody in the world. There's a reason why you don't want to have to be good and you still want to go to heaven. It's a garbage reason.
So, whether or not you shed all your baggage and walk in all the light is totally within your power, your choice. You can do it. God requires it. You can do it. What you need to do is realize that if you don't, the consequences are far more than you want to pay.
But you're talking deliberately. What you know to be baggage needs to be shed. There may be baggage that you don't know about, and God's not going to judge you harshly for that. He'll try and enlighten you, but there may be baggage even that hasn't gotten worked on yet by the time you die.
Right, and God will say, you been reading that? You've been identifying baggage through my word?
Right, he'll be looking at what you have been doing. You've been progressing down that road. I appreciate that.
I believe that Tyndale was progressing down that road. I think if he had had more time, he would have straightened out more of his doctrine.
Yeah, there's a dilemma that comes up. I mean, Jehu realized right away, I think, if he would have thought about it, there's a reason why Jeroboam got the calf worship started in the first place.
Right.
And I face that same dilemma. There's a test of your faith. I know what's right, but am I willing to jeopardize my future because of it?
Right, and that's where your faith is either faith or unbelief.
Something that bothers me about the Catholic idea there with the merit is how do they, just assuming it was true, how do they know it's not already exhausted on other people who needed it?
How do they know anything? Pope said so.
Okay.
Just ask the Pope. That's all you got to do. He knows. When he dies, ask the next one. If you can figure out, you know, when you finally get him installed after you've argued about it and fought about it, then ask him. He knows.
Yeah, it's definitely, you know, dwindling. It's a good question, and that's why today I charge you a little extra for your penance, because I've been frugal for the next person. A good question.
Yeah, how much confidence do I have that you even have that much to give me today?
Well, it depends on how much you put in the offering plate. We'll find some somewhere if you put enough in the offering plate. We'll get you some merit. Don't worry. Let's pray.